Well, good morning, Grace Point. It is great to be with you on this Easter morning. As we continue to gather through speakers and screens, I just want to remind you that we aren't a people defined by how we worship in buildings and pews, as great as those things are. We're a worshiping community that's defined by how we worship in spirit and truth. And so this morning, we're gathered together by the Spirit of God in Holy Communion to receive the truth of His Word proclaimed. And so before we go to that Word and hear Him speak to us on this Easter morning, let's prepare our hearts and minds through prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this holy day. God, we thank you for the love and the grace demonstrated through your Son. And it's in his resurrection that we gather in jubilation and celebration on this Easter. And God, we just thank you and praise you. And as we go to your gospel this morning, we ask that you open our hearts and minds and illuminate our hearts and minds to better understand and see who you are as revealed through your holy Son. And it's in his risen presence and names we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, again, it's good to be with you, church. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go ahead and grab those. We're going to be in the book of John this morning, verses 1 through 18 in chapter 20. And so wherever you are or however you are, I would ask for you to stand if you're able for the reading of the gospel. And so this is John narrating the first Easter morning and the resurrection of our Lord. Hear the word of God. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark. She saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she went running to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." At that, Peter and the other disciple went out, heading for the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and got to the tomb first. Stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then following him, Simon Peter also came. He entered the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there. The wrappings that had been on his head was not lying with the linen cloths, but was folded up in a separate place by itself. The other disciple who had reached the tomb first then also went in, saw, and believed. For they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to the place where they were staying. But Mary stood outside the tomb, crying. As she was crying, she stooped to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting where Jesus' body had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "Because they've taken away my Lord," she told them, "and I don't know where they've put him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know it was Jesus. "Woman," Jesus said to her, "why are you crying? Who is it that you're seeking?" Supposing he was the gardener, she replied, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." Turning around, she said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. "Don't cling to me," Jesus told her, "since I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them what he had said to her. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God and amen. You may take your seats and resume a comfortable posture of worship as we continue to glorify God through his proclaimed word. And what a word, what a scene that John paints and sets for us as he takes the baton from where you and I have been the last two evenings. Through video messaging on YouTube and Facebook, you and I have witnessed Jesus in the upper room with his disciples on Holy Thursday, sharing a Passover meal with them where he told them that through the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood, that the new covenant would come by and be a means of institution. And then we would see the next day through a horrific death of crucifixion that Jesus' body would truly be broken and his blood truly shed. And he would make good on his words that he told his disciples in the upper room. And then it would be through that broken body and that shed blood that God would be able to redeem and deliver the world from the very sin and death that took Jesus' life on that cursed tree. And it's there that we find his family, his followers, his disciples in grief and mourning. It's the people who had devoted their lives to him, who had loved him, who had followed him for no less than 3 years, watching him stare sin and death in the face time after time as He healed, as He raised life, as He forgave, as He taught with authority, as they followed and watched Him meet sin and death day by day. Now it had appeared on that cross through a 3-hour stretch that their son, their friend, their brother, their Lord had perished and given up his spirit. That the powers of darkness that he had faced, that he had empowered his followers to face, had seemed to win and claim a victory. Yet we come to John 20 on this Easter morning and we see Jesus not dead, but raised. We see Jesus in triumph, in victorious might, defeating the powers of sin and death by coming out of the grave where He has the victory and they do not. And so it's in the resurrection that His early followers in the world and the church for 2,000 years would recognize and realize that in Christ, through flesh and blood, through the power of God's resurrection, that Jesus indeed defeated all that holds the world in liberation and bondage through sins and through the fear of death, that as Jesus came out of that grave that Mary witnessed, that the world would be truly liberated as Jesus is the first fruits of a new creation. And the symbolisms and the overtones are everywhere in John in these first 18 verses. It's the first day of the week. If you remember in Genesis, creation started on the first day. The tomb's in a garden. Mary mistakes Jesus for the gardener. The first man was put in a garden. And then sin fractured that garden, fractured man in his relationship with God. And here comes Jesus, subjecting himself to that very sin and death. And then 3 days later, rising victoriously over such, coming out as the firstborn of a renewed and restored creation. And it's through faith on his death and that resurrection that we are found in company with him, in likeness of his resurrection, given the very power that resurrected him from the grave to not only just be forgiven and redeemed from our sins, but to truly be freed from the chains of our sins that Jesus crushed at his resurrection. And it's in that spirit that brought him up that he gives us, where we are assured and where we have witness from that spirit of the hope that awaits us at the proper time with the life-giving power to win the present time in the means and in the victory that Christ demonstrated and afforded to us. And so it's in this resurrection that our faith finds its core, finds its foundation, its entire framework, that without the resurrection, as Paul tells us, our faith is vanity. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19, Paul eloquently expresses how central and crucial the resurrection of our Lord Christ was on that first Easter. Hear the words of St. Paul. "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses about God because we have testified wrongly about God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Those then who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone." Hear these words. "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith, my faith, is worthless. You and I in the world are still in sin because sin has not been defeated and crushed if Jesus is still in that grave. But we both know He isn't. You and I who are faith and believe on those acts of resurrection and in His death know by the testimony of the Spirit in our hearts that He is raised and we are filled with the hope of that future resurrection afforded to us. But yet, despite the centrality of the resurrection, from not only being forgiven by sins, but freed from sins and freed from the fear of death, that hold many in bondage. This resurrection is the stumbling block. Many come to scriptures. Many hear the good news of the gospel. Many like the grace and the love that come from Christ and God through Christ. And many want that unmerited favor, a free gift. Heck yes, give it to me. That sounds too good to be true. And then they get to the point of where they have to have faith, not only on a death, but on a resurrection. And it's at that point that they go, nope, this was too good to be true. Because death is permanent and it's terminal. Man do not come from the grave. There is no way that I can believe in a resurrected man. At this point, this gospel message, this good news that almost had me, is a folktale, it's a fairy tale. It's just magic. And it's a stumbling block to so many. But yet, it's so crucial and central to what we believe, as Paul just outlined. And the historical record testifies to Jesus' death. You're not going to find a historian or a scholar worth their salt that say Jesus, the man, did not die. But where people begin to argue in the likeness of this stumbling block is that Jesus wasn't resurrected. But yet, the amount of evidence and facts that testify to Jesus' death just as well testify to his resurrection. And it's in those evidence and facts that we have to face, regardless if it terrifies us, if it seems preposterous, or just beyond thought and comparison, the facts that say Jesus died, that the whole academy says is true, are just as much that says Jesus arised. And so for the rest of this sermon, that's what I want to give you, is just one historical fact and evidence that shows us that Jesus did in fact raise from the grave by God's power. And it's in this historical fact that you and I approach out of faith to deepen our faith, where the Spirit grows us. And so we're going to look at it. And we're going to look at it because the evidence is important. Michael Lacona, in his book, The Resurrection of Jesus, recounts a story from John Adams. Before he was president, he was a lawyer in New England around 1770. And this is after the Boston Massacre. And so the British and the Crown are not very popular. Well, a group of British soldiers had undergone trial. Nobody would defend them, but John Adams stepped up and said, I'm going to defend them because the evidence and the facts say that they're not guilty, and someone needs to stand in place to defend they're not guilty. Because it doesn't matter if you don't like them, if you dislike them, if you hate the Crown behind them, the evidence and facts say those men or innocent. And so in an electric, overcrowded courtroom, this is what John Adams was put on record as saying. He said, facts are stubborn things, and whatever may be our wishes, our inclinations, or the dictums of our passions, they cannot alter the state of the facts and evidence. That if you don't like what's before you, that doesn't give you a right to ignore it, or that especially doesn't give you a right to discredit it, just because you don't want to hear it. Lacona, commentating on John Adams, says, no matter how much one loathes the idea that Jesus rose from the dead and fantasizes about other outcomes, the historical bedrock remains the same. Jesus came out of the grave, and the historical record tells us as much. And I'm going to show you one way that the historical record testifies to the validity of Jesus rising. Mark Twain, in a famous quote, one I quote often, one my friends and family are tired of hearing, said that the difference between fiction and reality is that fiction has to be credible. In other words, fiction has to make sense. And that's kind of funny and ironic, because he knew what we know, that reality is messy and inconsistent. There is no set pattern, that the world continues to surprise us and take us back, that we never know what we're going to get out of life. But if we make things up and create things, and we want people to receive those things we create and buy into them, then our fiction has to make sense, even when we know the real world absolutely has no rhyme and rhythm or sense to it. And so this is important, because if the early scripture writers, if the apostles, if the early church wanted to make up Jesus' resurrection, then it would need to make sense. It would need to be credible and valid. The story that they would put together, if they want the world to buy it. But the account that John gives us blows that concept out of the water, because in the context of first century Rome and Judea, the resurrection account we have absolutely makes no sense. Because if the early scripture writers wanted to make up Jesus coming out of the grave, then they would absolutely in no way have put the first words of his resurrection in the mouth of a woman. As Mary becomes the apostle to the apostle, the first Sunday sermon coming from her lips that the Lord is resurrected, there would be no way, had the early followers of Jesus wanted to create and fabricate his resurrection, put those words in the words of a woman. Because you see, at that time, and we still have echoes and overtones of it in this time, the status of women in a patriarchal, male-dominated culture was lower than low. Their eyewitness and testimony were not considered credible at all. They were considered too emotive. Can you imagine hearing your wife, your girlfriend, your daughter, your sister tell you something and you say, "I don't believe it, woman, because you're too emotional"? Whew, I can't. That would be a bad day for me in my personal life. But in the first century Greco-Roman Jewish context, women had no say and women had no credibility. And so if we were going to make up Jesus coming out of the grave in that context, we're not going to put it in the mouths of a woman. But yet, that first Easter sermon came from the mouth of a woman, came from an apostle to the apostles. And this woman is Mary Magdalene. We know she wasn't a prostitute despite common myth. You can look everywhere in the Gospels and you're not going to see that she was a prostitute. That myth came out of a 6th century pope who conflated various Gospel accounts and got his Marys mixed up and said she was an unrepentant whore. And then for that time on, the whole Western church thinks Mary Magdalene's a prostitute, but it's not true. Scripture never says it. And despite what the Da Vinci Code wants to tell you, she wasn't Jesus' wife either. There is no marital husband-wife language attributing the relationship between Mary and Jesus anywhere in the New Testament. But what we do know, what the Scripture is clear on, is that she was a woman deeply troubled and conflicted by 7 demons who Jesus cast out, redeemed and freed, who then became a follower of Jesus, who was probably wealthy because she supported Jesus and the other disciples, and then followed them and served them throughout the rest of Jesus' ministry. And so this woman at the tomb, being the first witness commissioned by Jesus to take the first words of his resurrection to the world, was nothing other than a faithful disciple who had been changed and shaped by Jesus himself, who went and waited, serving him out of affectionate love for all that he was and all that he had done in her. And it's in Mary, a woman, taking the message of the good news on the first Easter, that defied cultural and contextual norms, that validate the historical record, that these first group of Jesus followers, if they were going to make this story up, they would have not attributed the first words to Mary. They just would not have. And so we see God's majestical providence and grace operating in Jesus commissioning Mary that would preserve and testify as a valid witness to the historical record 2,000 years into the present. What a holy, powerful, wise, loving God to preserve his word by using a woman that just defied all cultural norms in the day, that help us go to the text and invalidate the resurrection on the first Easter morning. That captivates my soul to see how profound and powerful our God truly is. But what Jesus also did that day that's lost on many by commissioning and sending Mary is he reshaped and shook up the status and roles of women in the worshiping community. And so I want to leave you with one final thought, and it comes from Philip Yancey, who wrote an article in Christianity Today. He wrote an article about the 2002 film called The Magdalene Sisters, talking about the infamous Maggies of Ireland that came out in the news in the early to mid-90s that some of you may remember. The media caught wind that there was an order of nuns who were very strict, who had enslaved young women who had gotten pregnant out of wedlock or made other horrific mistakes that society rejected. These sadistic nuns brought them in, forced them into labor as launderers in isolation without pay in brutal conditions, named them all Maggies, dehumanized them in the likeness of the myth of Magdalene being an unrepentant whore, and forced them to work. And when they had their children, they took the children from them and sent them off to other religious institutions and schools. And then when these Maggies would die, they would put them in graves out back, and on their grave marker simply put Maggie. Horrific. Media caught wind of this, and quickly these convents begin to shut down, and those that had been abused and manipulated and tortured began speaking out and revealing the horrors that these nuns had created and caused on these young girls who had made a mistake, who had morally failed. And Philip Yancey caught wind of this, and the outcry was so big in Ireland that the people called for a memorial to be dedicated to the lives lost and the lives hurt and broken. And so Yancey and his wife decide to go to Dublin and go to the garden in the city to see this memorial. And what it ended up being is just a meek and mild bench with a placard on the back that simply read, "To the woman who worked in the Magdalene laundry institutions, and to the children born to some members of those communities, reflect here upon their lives." And so Yancey, indeed, moved, reflected on how Jesus treated moral failures in the world versus how we treat moral failure in the world. He said that Mary Magdalene, for example, she of seven demons that Jesus honored as the very first witness of the resurrection, a testimony at first discounted by his more prestigious followers. And where we shame, he elevates. Hear that word, church. Where we shame, where the church is often the worst offender, Christ elevates. That those who have morally failed, those who are marginalized, Christ doesn't reject, but receives. We see in Mary Magdalene and a disciple who was once full of darkness and stricken in trouble through demon possession and oppression. And Jesus intersects her life and frees her and liberates her. And we see that woman once full of darkness, away and against God, now full of light and righteousness at the tomb, grieving and mourning for her Lord out of affectionate love for all that Jesus had done for her and for all that Jesus truly was as the Son of God. And despite where she was, Jesus treated her as she was, as found in Him, and commissions her to deliver the most profound words that would alter the course of history for the next 2,000 years. And so it's in you and I, it's in the people today, that those who have morally failed, those who are rejected and marginalized, Christ still waits to meet. And when He intersects lives, He heals, He changes, He reshapes and forms, and then sends out into the world for Him to glorify God through the grace operating in them. That we come to Jesus in darkness and we leave full of light and righteousness that speak to the whole world of who our God is and what His love and grace can truly do. And so I want you to go into this week resting on hope and assurance of Jesus' resurrection, knowing that being found in Him through your faith on Him, that He will truly change and shape you no matter where you come or how you come. Once He intersects your life, you go out differently into the world for a better life, truly glorifying God, the one who is risen, assured that you are free from your sins, assured that you are free from the fear of death, reflecting God into the world as you were meant to be created in a new world in the likeness of Jesus who has gone before us. Would you pray with me? O God, whose Son, Jesus, is the good shepherd of your people, grant that when we hear his voice, we may know him who calls us each by name and follow where he leads, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Grace Point, I hope that the rest of your Easter is blessed. I hope that you have full faith and assurance of the love of God as demonstrated at Christ, in Christ, at the cross, and in the empty tomb. Hear this blessing and go in peace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forever. Amen.